Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome all of you to worship this morning on the sixth Sunday of Easter as we gather to sing praises to our great triune God. Pastor Keene has the weekend off as he is celebrating the graduation of Carolyn from college, and so they are having some family time right now. And so I'll be filling in for him, and then also our ruling elder Stan Wildebor will be assisting with worship this morning. Hopefully each one of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. And there's a tan slip inside there that I invite you to pull out and ask if you would fill it out, and you could drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on the service, and that would be appreciated. There's also a place on the back of this slip for you to write down any prayer requests you may have. Just a couple announcements as we get started. Our middle school camp registration brochures are now here and available. We'll be passing them out in middle school Sunday school this morning, and after that they'll be available up in Luther Tower or in the church office. And also, just as a reminder, to save the date for you high schoolers for our upcoming mission trip this summer, which will be at the end of July, the 25th through the 30th, and there'll be more information about that coming up soon. And then also, there's an insert in your bulletin pertaining a women's retreat that is coming up in the fall, actually September 23rd and 24th, and you can read about it in the bulletin. The insert is actually the registration flyer, and they just ask that you would register by June 26th if you're able to go. And if you have any questions, feel free to contact Kelly Fernandez. And then also, if you find it helpful, there is a yellow insert in the bulletin that contains notes for the sermon. At this time, if you have any electronic devices, I ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode. And let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude.
Thank you.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that we can gather together on this Lord's Day morning to worship and exalt and glorify your name. Father, our hope and our trust is in you. And we thank you for drawing near to us and for hearing our requests. Father, we pray for our world, which is filled with sin and anguish and conflict and strife. We pray for the unrest that continues to go on in Syria. We pray for the thousands of migrants who are looking for refuge and for safety. Pray that you would deliver them, Lord. And Father, may you help us to see opportunities to demonstrate our faith and to reflect your love to this world. Father, we think of our missionaries. In particular, we think of Jeff Lee this morning as he transitions out of USF to begin a new RUF ministry at Florida Atlantic University. Father, I pray that you would bless him during this time of transition, that you would provide for the financial needs of this ministry, and that you would be preparing the next minister to come and proclaim your gospel at USF. Father, we also think of Dave and Paige Haas, for Don and Judy Vanderplug, for Rodney and Jana Davila in Costa Rica, especially as they get settled back there after 8 months of home assignment. I pray that you would bear fruit through the ministries of each of these missionaries, Lord. And Father, we also pray for this church. We thank you for our volunteers. Father, those who volunteer for our children's and youth ministries, for our Sunday school teachers, our Bible study and small group leaders. Father, we thank you for our elders and for our deacons. Thank you for these committed men and women. We ask that you would graciously bear much fruit through these and enable each of us to do our part in fulfilling your mission. And Father, we ask that you would provide wisdom and discernment and unity as we seek a permanent home. Would you be with our property search committee? Bless their efforts, Lord. Would you lead us? And Father, we also think of those with special needs this morning. We pray for Alice Teachin, for Dave and Pat Barden, for John Horst, for Johnny Fellows, Marsha Craig, Denny Michael Bedoronsky, Connie Frail, Joe Donito, Lee Zambon, Alan Dostal, Stuart Hickerson, Lana Schwartz, and others, Lord, who are unnamed. We pray that you would meet all of these at their point of need, be it healing from cancer, recovery from surgeries and other health ailments, or simply just providing the comfort and strength through the many difficulties of life. And Father, would you give us all grace and strength to wait patiently for that day when Jesus will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name, remembering that there is salvation in no one else, that there is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. And so, Father, we close by praying the prayer that our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For theirs is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Would you stand for the singing of the doxology? You may be seated. We can turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. That'll be the passage we're going to be studying this morning. And as I mentioned earlier, there are sermon notes included as an insert in the bulletin if you find those helpful. Last week, I was listening to a podcast from This American Life. And they were featuring an article that was published back in 1999 by a Cornell University professor, David Dunning, and his graduate assistant, Justin Kruger. The article was titled, "Unskilled and Unaware of It." Now, the point of the article, which was based on four different studies, showed that there was a direct correlation between one's incompetence on one hand and yet their self-confidence or overconfidence in the other. In other words, they gave a bunch of people a test, and then after they took that test, they asked them how they thought they did. And people who scored among the lowest percentile out of everyone who took the test, people among like the 12th percentile out of 100, they thought at the end of the test that they did better than the majority of their peers who also took the same test. The study showed that this carries over into the workplace and that there are people who are incompetent at doing their jobs and yet at the same time, don't know it. And in fact, in all actuality, they think they are more competent than the majority of their coworkers. This has come to be called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it was a humorous segment to listen to, but yet I found myself amazed at the degree to which people were self-deceived about the reality of their abilities. Then I realized that self-deception is simply one of the building blocks of our sinful nature. And in fact, we all are capable and probably guilty of some form of self-deception. Hopefully, earlier this morning, you had opportunity to read the self-reflection, the silent reflection that's printed in the front of the bulletin, which comes from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18. That paragraph teaches this same concept of self-deception. It states that our self-deception can go so far that some people actually think that they are saved when in reality they are not. That's pretty heavy. So if you profess faith in Jesus, how do you know if you have true saving faith? According to the Dunning-Kruger effect, you may be lost in a sea of self-deception forever, too ignorant to realize that your faith is dead. However, there is good news for us this morning. In this passage, James cuts to the chase, and he tells us how to sort out true saving faith from the empty words of a false, dead faith. So there is hope. Nevertheless, at the very same time, James invites each of us to a very uncomfortable self-examination. He's basically saying, if you claim to believe in Jesus Christ, let's examine the validity of that claim. He presents a diagnostic tool of sorts to enable us to determine if indeed there is any evidence that exists in our life to prove the authenticity of the faith that you claim. And so through this passage, we will see, and this is the main point, that true faith is proved authentic, not by empty words, but by your deeds. In verses 14 through 19, James presents two diagnostic tests which reveal the reality of dead faith. And then in verses 20 through 26, he provides two examples of saving faith, which is authenticated by deeds. And so that is how we'll approach our text this morning. And before we go any further, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a merciful God. And so we ask for your mercy to be poured out upon us this morning, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that you enable us to see the reality of our sinful nature and the reality of the faith we proclaim. Would you strengthen our faith? Would you confirm that? Would you give assurance, Lord, where that is necessary? And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. James begins our passage this morning by asking, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? And notice that he's writing to people that he called brothers. This means that he's talking to people in the church, people who have made a profession of faith. And so, this morning, if you claim to have faith in Jesus, he's talking to you. And this morning, if you do not consider yourself to be a Christian, perhaps you're here investigating Christianity, or maybe you are simply just pressured or forced to come here by a family member or a friend, and if one of your frustrations about Christians is their hypocrisy, then you need to know that James affirms that same disgust. It should not be that way. We see that in verses 15 through 17, we come to the first of two diagnostic tests. It's fairly simple. And this is our first point. If your professed faith doesn't lead you to tangibly love others, it's dead. If your professed faith doesn't lead you to tangibly love others, it is dead. He writes, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? That kind of faith, it appears to be loving and caring, but it is not. It does no good. If you have the resources and the ability to help someone, but cling to them and do nothing, you benefit no one. In verse 17, James calls that faith dead. Merely empty, hypocritical words. There's an organization in America that has a list of requirements for its members. Among other things, each member is required to be a believer in the Lord God, creator of all, to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of God and your personal Savior, and to believe in the teachings of the Holy Bible. Sounds pretty good, right? Would you like to be a member of this organization? I'm sure all of you have heard of it. However, it is not known for its tangible love to others. Those are among the requirements to become a member of the KKK. That
isn't offensive. Organization that claims and so distorts what the Word of God says. That is a faith that is self-centered, egocentric, rather than self-centered, rather than others-centered and Christ-centric. According to James, their faith is dead, comprised of empty words. In the same way, there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians. Yet, just like that organization, their life isn't marked by tangible love for others. So the question before us all is, how do you treat others? If you claim to have faith, but your life is not transformed in such a way that you love and care for others, your faith might be dead. So let me ask you this morning, who do you know that needs help? Do you know anyone who is lonely or sick, financially strained, perhaps confined to their home, in need of a meal, a visit, or a friend? Now, if someone comes to your mind, but if you never do anything about it, how is that different from dismissing them with the same pious words, "Go, I wish you well, be warm and well fed"? James says that is dead faith. So those of you who are children or students here, if you claim to have faith, yet you easily and often put others down or make fun of them, or you don't honor your parents or respect them, your professed faith just might be dead. A dead faith expresses itself in empty words, and that's exactly where it stops. True faith expresses itself in actions of love towards others. That's why we read Matthew 25 this morning, the parable of the sheep and the goats. James is saying nothing different than what Jesus has already taught. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. And conversely, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Perhaps you are old enough to remember the Keith Green song, which retells this parable. And his concluding words of this song say, "The only difference between the sheep and the goats, according to this scripture, is what they did and didn't do." If you don't desire to tangibly love others as an expression of your faith, then your faith might be dead. So now we come to the second diagnostic test. If your professed faith doesn't lead you to tangibly love God, it is dead. Verse 18 states, "Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do." A professed faith is proved authentic by your deeds. How else can faith, which is so intangible and invisible, be identified unless it actually produces evidence? James says we are to show our faith. And in verse 19, he provides an example of an orthodox profession of faith. He says, "You believe that there is one God? Good. And I tell you, having a right knowledge about God is essential to true faith. And in our tradition, the Reformed faith, we put a lot of emphasis on studying Scripture and in having a correct and a precise theology. And rightly so, for that is important. We teach our children how to read the Bible, not missing the forest for the trees. We show them how the whole Bible is about Jesus and the salvation that he accomplished on the cross. We teach our youth the catechisms and the Westminster Confession of Faith, providing them with a solid theological foundation. We also teach them classes on apologetics, ethics, church history, missions, evangelism, as well as a literary analysis of specific books of the Bible. For our adult education, we have a core curriculum of 25 classes that our session and CE committee believe will provide a necessary and solid theological foundation for all believers. This quarter, the Gospel of Matthew class is one of those core classes. Knowing God's word and correct doctrine is very important. It should not ever be neglected. Yet, we also must be aware of James's warning. It's possible to have an orthodox theology with all your I's dotted and T's crossed, and yet to still have a dead faith that is no different from the demons. According to verse 19, James says again, "You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Think about that. The demons have correct knowledge about God. Perhaps as you've read the Gospels over time, you've noticed that whenever Jesus encountered a person who was possessed by a demon, that demon knew exactly who he was. It knew he was Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High God. And those who are possessed would often declare that before Jesus would silence them. So think about that. The demons know correct theology, but they don't love God. They hate him. They shudder before him. They are afraid of him. There's a big difference between knowing truth about God and actually knowing and loving God. This is why James is pointing out an orthodox profession that even a demon can make. So does your knowledge of God remain only intellectual knowledge? Or does it sink into your heart and transform your life for God's glory? Does your profession of faith express itself in reverence, in awe, in worship, and in love for God? Making a profession of faith unites you to Christ's visible church. But being a member of Christ's visible church is no guarantee of true saving faith. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus states, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus will say to those with a dead faith, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You're not going to be able to say, "But I was a member at Seminole Presbyterian Church. I went to church every Sunday. I was a Sunday school teacher." If your faith is dead, he will say, "Depart from me. I never knew you." So the diagnostic question, do you love God? Do you yearn to know him more? I saw a tweet from Pastor Timothy Keller last week that clearly identified the difference between knowledge about God and love for God. He said, "Legalistic remorse says, 'I broke God's rules.' while real repentance says, I broke God's heart. The latter of these describes a faith that tangibly loves God and knows Him personally and intimately. So there you have it. Two diagnostic tests to help you determine if your faith is empty and dead or if it is true and alive. Dead faith contains no tangible love for either God or for others. And so next, to seal up his argument, James provides two examples from the Old Testament to show that true saving faith always is demonstrated through your deeds. James provides proof that true faith is a living and obedient faith. In other words, where true faith exists, it is always demonstrated. And he uses two extremely different people from the Old Testament, the patriarch Abraham and the former prostitute Rahab, both of whom are in the lineage of Jesus. And so first, as verse 22 states, Abraham's faith and actions were working together, and his faith was made complete. In other words, it was shown to be authentic when he obeyed God by offering his son Isaac. And this is why we read Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Long before Abraham offered up Isaac, while he and his wife Sarah were still barren and way past the childbearing years, God promised him a son. In fact, a biological son. And more than that, he promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. In Genesis 15:6 states, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. At that moment, Abraham was declared to be righteous before God, not based on anything that he had done, simply because of his faith in God's promises. The Apostle Paul references this same Genesis 15:6 to show that justification is by faith alone and not by works. And many years later, after this promised son was born, in a test of obedience, Abraham offered Isaac back to God. James shows us that this act of obedience proved that he was indeed justified by his faith. In verse 24, when James says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. He's not contradicting what the Apostle Paul says, though it may seem so at first glance. He's simply using the word justify in a different sense. He's not using it in a legal, forensic, or technical sense. He's not saying that a person's obedience therefore causes them to be justified. Rather, he's showing that the obedience is a consequence or a necessary outcome of their justification. The obedience demonstrates saving faith. And in verse 25, James provides a second example of a person who had a living and obedient faith, Rahab, the Canaanite, and former prostitute. She lived in Jericho and had heard stories about Israel's God. And we're not told when, but clearly at some point she became convinced that the Lord is God in heaven above and in the earth below. And as a result of this faith and great danger to herself, she provided shelter for two of Israel's spies. This act, James tells us, demonstrated her faith. Her faith was not dead. It led to action. In the same way, true saving faith is always demonstrated by your deeds. And in verse 26, James concludes this passage by once again answering the question that he began with. If a man claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such a faith save him? He assures his readers that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Faith is more than just a verbal profession. It is always accompanied by deeds. My professor, John Frame, shared a helpful illustration to demonstrate the relationship between faith and works. He says, think of your favorite hymn. And although the words of that hymn are distinct from the tune, even to the extent that that tune could appear with different words, or even the words of your favorite hymn could be sung to a different tune, the reality is that you cannot sing a particular hymn unless you sing it with a tune. The two go together. Without a tune, there is no song. And in the same way, faith without works is like singing without the song. It does not exist. There is no real faith if it does not overflow into your life through your words and your actions and your attitudes. Our tangible love for God and love for others demonstrates that our faith is genuine and real. So, at this point, if I concluded the sermon by saying, okay, Seminole, go out, and this week, demonstrate your faith through your actions. You would come back next week either with an attitude of self-righteousness because you actually thought that you demonstrated your faith well enough, hashtag Dunning-Kruger effect and self-deception, or you would come back in despair because you would realize how incapable you are in your own effort to ever accomplish this. So for those of you this morning who have faith in Jesus, I urge you to realize that God is not asking you to do something that Jesus has not already done for you. Jesus has already demonstrated his love by his deeds. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, by faith and through his Spirit, we are united to Christ. And in the forensic and legal sense, you have been declared righteous. All of your sin has been given over to Jesus, which he paid the penalty for in full on the cross. And his perfect obedience and righteousness has been given over to you and credited as though you had actually done that. Through Jesus' work on the cross, and by the instrument of your faith, God has declared once and for all that you are righteous. And even better news, by his Holy Spirit working in you, Jesus enables you to actually outwardly become what you already are by his work on the cross. And by communing with him, which we're about to do as we come to the table, and by his power working in you, that is how your faith will be proved authentic, as he works through you, producing tangible actions of love for God and love for others. So looking to Christ, may he lead us to demonstrate our faith. Amen. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us, that you would convict our hearts of sin, that you would encourage us where we need that encouragement. Father, that you would provide the assurance and the comfort that your promises provide. And I pray that you would sanctify us. Would you make us more and more like Jesus, our Savior? For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, in preparation for coming to the Lord's table, I invite you to stand as we sing hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows, What a Name. We'll sing the first three verses. Amen. You may be seated. As you can see, the table is spread before us. Let me read the words of institution found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Our Lord Jesus Christ instituted this sacred meal, and this, as we read, is a serious table with serious consequences. It is not to be treated lightly. But at the same time, for those who find refuge in Christ, it is a welcoming table. It is a nourishing table. It is a table to which you belong. And so the meaning of this service is that the elements of this meal give us a visual picture of the gospel. The bread which we break represents the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cup which we bless represents the blood that he shed on the cross, which brings about our forgiveness. And so though the bread remains bread and the cup remains what it is, we do believe that they become the body and blood of Christ spiritually. And by the Holy Spirit, we are enabled to commune with our Savior Jesus, and that our faith is actually strengthened as we partake of the elements of this table. And so this is a table who is for sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. You must have faith in Jesus Christ, not simply an empty profession. You must continually be one who repents of his or her sins and seeks obedience to Jesus Christ's lordship of your life. And so if that describes you, I invite you to come to this table to find ease, refreshment, and strength for your soul. And if that description does not fit you, then I advise you to refrain from partaking of the elements. Simply remain where you are and use this time to search your own heart. Ask God to reveal himself to you, and I urge you to place your trust in the only provision for our salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? Merciful Father, we do not presume to come to your table trusting in our own righteousness, but rather in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and in the many and great mercies that we receive through him. And therefore, Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon this bread and cup, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. By your Spirit, would you unite us to Christ, that we may also have unity with all who share in this feast. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As I've already read, on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took the bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And he said, take, eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Our elders will come forward and distribute the bread, and then we'll all partake together. The body of Christ, take and eat. Well, in the same manner, after the supper, our Savior also took the cup, and after giving thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. Our elders will come forward and distribute the cup, and then we'll all partake together. And as a reminder, we do serve wine in the outermost ring of the trays and grape juice in all the inner rings. the blood of Christ. Take and drink. Father God, we do thank you for these tangible signs and seals of your gospel. We thank you that through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we can sit at your table. We can dine with you in reconciliation and in fellowship and in rest. We thank you that through word and sacrament, you have given us your Son, who is the true bread from heaven and the cup of eternal salvation. Thank you for loving us so greatly. We ask that you would strengthen us to your service, that our daily words and actions and thoughts may show forth our true faith in Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, this time our elders will come forward and pick up the empty cups, and I'd invite you to stand as we sing the final two verses of our closing hymn, 246, Man of Sorrows, verses 4 and 5. I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, and then for one of those Bible study classes I talked about beginning at 10:45. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. Great is the mystery of our faith. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. In light of that truth, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.